Praise the Lord. I'll open up your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We were here Sunday, and I left off reading John, chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. And so I want to kind of pick it up there and continue on, because as we're here kind of in the middle of what's called Passion Week, and the reason it's Passion Week is because Jesus had such a passion to come and die on that cross for you and I, that we might be able to spend an eternity with him in glory. And so this time, and so as we look at the gospel messages, and as we saw him go into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and we talked a little bit about on Sunday about seeing the Lord, how those within the crowd there was some people from Greece, and how they asked Philip to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, and hopefully that's what we desire too. We want to see Jesus in a day-to-day basis in our life. And so I want to pick it up here, because Jesus' answer to Philip and Andrew as they came to him was, in order to see him, you must see the cross. In order to have life, you must die. In order to gain your life, you must lose it. And I ended up kind of talking about, well, is that easy to do? Well, of course not. It isn't, because there in verse 27, we'll start there. It says, Jesus is saying, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So it's not easy to die to self, and that's why Jesus was there facing what he was facing, and he says his soul was troubled. And yet he was saying, but it's not my will. In other words, this is the purpose I came, was to do this. And so be glorified, he says. And then verse 29, after this voice out of heaven says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. This voice thundered down there. And verse 29 says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Praise God. See, Satan's really lost his power. He's lost his authority when Christ died on the cross. Then verse 32 says, If I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he says, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And so he's trying to let them know, and he's talking about the type of death he's going to experience, the being lifted up on the cross. And he's talking about he is the light of the world, and yet that light's only going to remain a little while longer. But he says, believe while it's with you. Believe there. I want to go a little farther here. Verse 37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Although he'd performed many, many signs in their midst, and they'd seen these wondrous things. And last Sunday we talked about Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and he was right there with them. And even though they'd seen him do all these things, it's interesting, as it says there, they did not believe him. And oftentimes we can read the Word of God, and we can be going through a struggle, we can be going through a hard time, and we'll look at a certain promise in the Word, and we'll, oh yeah, I know, well, that may be work for so-and-so, but that probably won't work for me. We really don't believe the Word a lot of times, especially when we're in the valley. We know it in our mind, but it's not in our heart sometimes. And we have to make sure that we get it down into our heart. So many did not believe him. And the reason being, look at verse 38. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke with him. So all of these things is kind of hard, you know, when you read that. Well, wouldn't the Lord want them to repent and be healed? Well, yeah, that's what he was just dying for. But there's those that were being religious. And no matter what happened with them, they weren't going to receive Christ. They wouldn't receive him. And if they tried to become what they would appear to be a believer, they might just be like a wolf in sheep's clothing. They might draw people away instead of drawing people to Christ. And we see that in a lot in the church universal overall today. There's a lot of people that proclaim to know Christ, but yet they're not really saved. They're not really teaching the whole truth and the whole word of God. So I just kind of wanted to fill in a little bit there, because I'd like to see, as we're coming towards Sunday now, these things that are going on with the Lord. But it says that he went and was hidden from them for a while. See, he still had those times. He has those times, I believe, where he got alone with the Father. He got alone in the presence of the Father, just between him and the Father. And so we can take example of him before that, because that's what we need to do oftentimes when we feel like our soul is in turmoil in that respect. So, okay, now let's go ahead and turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30. Just kind of wanted to fill in a little bit about the Passion Week and where we are within the week here, as being on Wednesday. See what the Lord was going through for us. And as you see the things that he did, and not just even on the cross, but all the things that happened with him and to him prior to that, it's just amazing the love that he has for us, as we really see it in that context. And like I said on Sunday, the only way to see Jesus is see him through the cross. Because you wonder sometimes, well, why isn't he doing anything for me? Well, he did it all on the cross already. He died for you and I on the cross. So Exodus chapter 30. We're back into Exodus on our Wednesday nights here, and I want to kind of pick it up and see where we're going here. We've been talking about the tabernacle and the high priest and the fixtures and the furnitures, and then it started getting into the anointing oil and the incense we're going to look at tonight. And so verse 31 of Exodus 30 says, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you." Of course, the word holy there means set apart. It's consecrated unto the Lord. And so this anointing oil, in addition to being sweet, we talked last week about it being sweet. And then now tonight, this anointing oil was not to be placed upon the flesh. It was to be sweet, but it was not to be put on the flesh in any way. So the flesh here, of course, is a picture of the sin nature. And Jesus is the anointed one. He is the anointed one that came with the anointed oil. And realizing that Jesus being the anointed one, he never spent a moment living by the power of the sin nature. There was never a moment that he lived by the power of the sin nature, because he was the anointed one and is the anointed life. He never spent a moment being pulled by sin. He was, you know, we read in Matthew 4, and I believe it's Luke 4 also, where he was tempted by the enemy out in the wilderness, but he wasn't pulled to that. He was just able to respond back, "It is written." And he didn't fall into that. He was tempted in any way, every way that we are, and it says, and yet without sin. And so he never had that. And so that anointed one never had that fleshly draw the way that we do. And so therefore the anointing oil, as we see here in Exodus, was to have no contact on that which symbolizes sin, the flesh. So it was to be sweet and not to make contact with the flesh. And then verse 33 says, whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from this people. So the third thing, this anointing oil was to be unique. None other like it. There was to be no imitation made of it. Jesus, the anointed one, our Savior, is one of a kind. He's the only one. There's no other like him. All others are thieves and robbers indeed. It says that my sheep hear my voice, and they come when I call. But he also talks about there's those thieves and those robbers trying to lead the sheep astray and get them off base. And yet there's none other like Jesus. See, because Jesus was anointed with this oil of holiness. He was anointed with this oil because he loved righteousness. Righteousness just simply means a right standing before the Father. And he hated sin. That's why you've seen him go into Jerusalem and turn over the tables of the money changers and all of the things that they were going on there, because he had this righteous anger of them taking his Father's house and making it and turning it into a den of thieves. And so he loved righteousness and he hated sin. God anointed him with the oil of gladness. Think about that, the oil of gladness. It says in Hebrews 1:9 that he hated these things, and he had the oil of gladness more than your companions, it says in Hebrews 1:9. And so oftentimes we have this image of Christ, you know, as an, you know, we see kind of like on these, some of these old musty walls in churches where he looks mean and a little mystical and upset. And if that's the image you have of Christ, you need to change your image of him. Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness. I believe he had a sense of humor, especially with his disciples. Kind of almost had to put up with Peter. And so he wasn't this old, you know, sad, solemn type of individual. I think he loved to laugh and have joy in things. For Jesus was the gladdest man, I believe, that ever lived. No wonder he was always invited to parties. Think about it. All sorts of people. Tax collectors wanted him around. Prostitutes wanted him around. Newlyweds and Pharisees. They understood that he was really the true life of the party. He brought light and love into that situation. They wanted him around. That's why he got invited to, I believe, to so many places. So now verse 34, we leave the anointing oil for a moment, and we start to look at the incense. And verse 34 says, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stachy and ancha and galalum, and pure frankincense. I can say that one. I know I got frankincense right. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. So there's, in addition to the holy anointing oil, Moses is now instructed to make perfume made of these three spices. These three spices there. And these three spices are all very sweet smelling. They're really, it's, you know, better than all of the modern day aromas, I'm sure, if we could really find them and mix them up to see how the sweet aroma that they would have. So these three spices, very sweet smelling, yet none were indicative, you know, none grew around Israel. I'll say it that way. They weren't from that local area. They were all imported from far away places. So God tells Moses to make this incense, but yet it wasn't things that would be readily available right there. They had to be imported from somewhere else. And so if there is to be any sweetness in you or me, if there's to be any sweetness in it at all, we must import it from a faraway country. And of course we know where that is. It's not here on this earth. See, we must allow the work of the Holy Spirit to be sent from heaven to indwell our lives. He needs to come in and abide in us to give us that sweet aroma. See, if you desire to be pleasing to the Father, you must realize it will never, never be on our own efforts. It'll never be on our own efforts. That's why John 15:5 says, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value or spiritual significance apart from the Lord. And in Leviticus 2:11, we read that the sacrifices were not to be offered with honey. We're talking about this sweet aroma, and it's to be a sweet item and all this sweetness. And you would think that it would be made with honey, because honey, especially back then, was one of the sweetest substances known to man, was this honey. So why wasn't it to be made, these sacrifices to be made with honey? Well, because honey has a tendency to lose its sweetness when it gets hot. When it gets hot, it's not as sweet as when it's not hot. And so the same is true with us. The same thing happens to us. We might think that we're very sweet before the Lord. We might think our prayers are right and everything, but when the temperature goes up, when the heat gets turned on, and we get in those trials and those afflictions that may come, when the heat's really turned on, suddenly we find our natural sweetness oftentimes breaking down. We just get a little bit more short-tempered. We're not quite, the fuse isn't as long, and we just leave some of that sweetness, that sweet aroma, and we start to dwell in the flesh a little bit more. We start to try to figure out, how are we going to get out of this? I got to get out of this situation. I got to get over there. So the sweetness leaves. But see, it's not so with the sweetness of the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us, it just becomes sweeter under pressure. The Spirit of God inside of us, well, the more that we go through those valleys, the more pressure put upon us, the sweeter that gets. To where we understand that, oh Lord, you're going to do it. That's why oftentimes we talk about James chapter 1. And I've read it many times in here, but it basically, you know, you're familiar with it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing. See, that's what we forget though. We don't always know when we're there. But it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, that vice that comes down, and that pressure that gets applied to us, that the Lord is doing that work in us, and he starts to squeeze and kind of put that pressure on, and we want to get out of it right away. It says here, let the patience have its perfect work. Give God time to do a completed work when you're finding the screws are being tightened down a little bit. When you find the valley is getting deeper and the heat's getting turned up. Don't try to get out of it too soon. Because he says if you give it the right time, if you let God do that completed work, he says you will be complete, lacking nothing. J.B. Phillips says you'll become a man with a mature character. Wow. You know, that maturity in the Lord. And see, there's a difference between growing old in the Lord and growing mature in the Lord. You can grow, be old in Jesus, walk with the Lord for a long time, but still not have much spiritual maturity. And at the other side of that, some people can come and start walking with the Lord and grow spiritually very quickly. So we want to be that person of mature character. And how do we get that? It's through the trials, through the heat being turned up, through the fire being lit under us. That's when we get the maturity in the Lord. And then verse 35 goes on. And you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So this perfume was to be salted also. Be salted. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, we really don't need to wonder what this means. Because Colossians 4, 6 says very clearly, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. See, there, we should have that speech within us that we could give an answer to every person that comes along and has a question for us. Let your speech always be with grace, but seasoned with salt. You know, when we think of salty speech, usually today we're thinking of somebody that has maybe a language that's cursing and very, very vulgar in a sense, swearing or something. But salty speech, in the biblical sense, refers to speech that is gracious, that shows grace. So what is grace? Grace being unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. That's what grace is. Unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor. So our speech to others, especially unbelievers, should always show unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor to whomever we talk to when we come in contact with them. And sometimes that's not always easy. But that's how we are to answer every man. You know, for me, I can usually answer people when they come with a question. I can have patience. I can you know, bear witness with them and everything. I'm usually pretty good. But when somebody knocks on my door, it seems like the hair stands up on the back of my head, and I'm just like, ooh, what are they doing in my home? You know, I need to have more grace and more salty speech when it comes to that. Somehow I don't have that. It just, something triggers when I hear that knock and I see the briefcase or see the little black tags on their shirt. It just, I don't know. But anyway, I need prayer for that. But see, I don't have an answer, though, to everyone's questions. But I do know how the answer is to be given to them. Whatever answer the Lord would show me is to be given with grace. And sometimes that means you just tell the person, if they have a question, you know what, I don't know, but I will find out. I know where to find the answer if I don't have it right there. And just get back to them and say, you know what, I'll find the answer. Because I may have an opinion about it, but my opinion isn't worth anything. I need to have God's answer, the Word of God, to be able to give to them. See, because then, if I speak words of grace to those that raise questions, accusations, and innuendos, then I give off a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Father. He accepts that. He enjoys that. And then that's where the Holy Spirit gives you the answers then, when you're obedient to follow on along in His way that way. Then verse 36 says, and you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So again, this perfume was to be very sacred. It was to be very holy unto the Lord. It wasn't to be, oh, let me take some of that and use it when I go pick up my wife for dinner. You know, it wasn't to be misused in any way. It was only to be set apart and sanctified to the Lord. So in addition to being gracious, we must remain holy. We need to be set apart for the Lord. How can we be one way on Sunday or Wednesday or Tuesday at home fellowship or Thursday at home fellowship and then be something different on our jobs or out in the world? You know, it's kind of like taking that perfume and using it as cologne instead of using it for the Lord. See, we need to be set apart. We need to be the same as all the time as best as we can. We still have our flesh, and so we all fall short at times. That's understandable, but to consciously go out and be involved in the things of the world is just like using this perfume in an unholy way. In that, see, so the winning combination is to be gracious to other people, as gracious as we possibly can, by importing the sweetness of the Spirit from heaven into our lives, not trying to do it in the flesh or on our own, and then to seek to be pure and holy in our own life the best we can. None of us are going to obtain here. None of us are perfect here. We can't say that we're apart from sin, because First John says we say we're without sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not within us. But it goes on in First John to say we don't have to practice the same sin. We don't have to give in to it and just say, well, that's the way I am, I'm never going to change. No, that we can change because of the Holy Spirit. As we show grace to others, as we import the sweetness of the Spirit from heaven into our lives, then He allows us to remain righteous, not on our own, but in Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So all too often, though, we reverse this little formula here. Often we want others to be holy, but we want grace to be poured out upon us. See, we need to pour out the grace upon them and be as pure as we can be. And then see the number of people that might start receiving the gospel from you when you use that formula instead of having it reversed. Oh, I want you know, all the grace I can get. Pour your grace out on me, Lord, but you know, then you treat others without grace. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example. He's our perfect example of how grace and holiness are to function, as we see that. While in Samaria, a place that Jews didn't usually even visit, who does Jesus end up talking to while he's there? In a day when rabbis didn't even speak to their own wives in public, they wouldn't even speak to their own wife in public. Jesus is there in Samaria. What's he do? He talks to a woman. Of all people, a woman. And when she told him she didn't have a husband, rather than condemn her for the life that she had, he commends her for the part of her statement that was true. He points out the one little bit of truth that she did say to him, and he commends her for it. And as a result of that, her heart was touched. Her heart was touched, and the whole city was impacted, as you read about that in John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, verse 30, it says, then they went out of the city and came to him. See, people started hearing. She was so touched and impacted by the way that he responded to her and the things he said to her and giving her that water of life. She took a drink of that water of life so that she wouldn't thirst of that any longer, ever again. He gave her a taste of that water. And she went into the city. Now the city's coming out to him. Such an impact it had as he did that. See, although I would have thought Jesus would have addressed the issue of her living situation, she was living apart from marriage. She was living with a man and not married to him. I would think, man, why didn't he address that? That's wrong, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus did. Why? I wonder why he didn't address that. Well, he knew she'd been divorced 5 times. She'd been divorced 5 times, and so the chances of this woman getting married again were really kind of nil. Therefore, leaving the man with whom she was living would have given her no other recourse than to turn to probably prostitution to be able to support herself. So one isn't any worse than the other or anything else, and so Jesus didn't hone in on that. He honed in on the real problem, that she needed the water of life. She needed a drink of Jesus, and all of these other things would work themselves out. You know, that's what happens with us. As we start walking with Jesus, he starts peeling away the layers of sin in our life. And I think he would peel away her layers as well. See, I believe that Jesus knew this, and no doubt he also knew that in due season, in the right time, she would grow in her understanding of who he really was and what a new life in him would mean. And so that's what the same thing happens with us. We get born again. We're like newborn babes. We're a new creation. We're a different person. We have to start out just barely, you know, we have to roll over first. Then we have to start to crawl. Then we eventually start to stand up a little bit with the help of a coffee table. You know, we need support. We need that. And so that's why fellowship is so important, especially for new believers. You need to stay in fellowship. You need that support from other believers to help you get through. So I believe Jesus knew in time she would grow to a place of understanding what a real relationship with him really meant. She'd tried all these other relationships and failed. Relationships weren't really at the top of her success list. But he's trying to show her, have a relationship with me, and you'll find victory. And it's the same for us today. Do Samaritans and pagans love to be around you? In other words, do worldly people just look forward to you coming to work, or they go, oh, here they come again. You know, hide their head a little bit. They love to be around Jesus. The Samaritans, the pagans, they love to be around him. And we need to be like him. We need to be having our speech with grace and mercy to them. See, in our own lives, to be holy, to be pure and holy as we can, set apart for him, allowing our main focus to be on the cross, dying to self, picking up our cross, following after him on a day-to-day basis. See, and when we do that, then in the lives of others, our life will be sweet to them. It will show grace, and it'll share love with them. It'll share that kind of love that will draw them to the cross. See, that's, if you know it or not, it's God's love that allowed you to be born again. It was the love of Christ. Titus says we were once foolish and all caught up in these other things, but then verse 4 of Titus 3 says, but when the love of God appeared before man, when the love of God appeared before man, it's that love that drew us to Jesus. It's all of a sudden we realize that God died for us because he loved us so much. That's the thing that drew us to the cross. And that's the thing that will draw those family members that are not saved around you, those co-workers that aren't saved, those people that are in your neighborhood, that you just wonder, oh man, I wish they'd get saved and stop doing what they're doing. You know, years ago, before we knew the Lord, there was a lady who lived across the street from us, and we never really met her, we didn't talk to her or nothing, and she didn't know us, we didn't know her or anything. And so we always wanted to, after we got saved, we always wanted to kind of go over and introduce ourselves and kind of be, you know, neighborly. And we just never did do it. We weren't obedient and everything. But one day we was out in the front yard, and all of a sudden, there she is at the gate. God brought her to us instead of us going over there. So as we sat there and we started talking to her and we started sharing that we were Christians now and we came to know the Lord, she goes, well, I wondered what happened because, you know, you guys used to have those parties and people would be fighting out in the front yard and rolling around in the grass. And she said, and all this loud music and everything. But then all of a sudden, all that stopped. Then cars would pull up and the lights would go off and they'd get real quiet. Yeah, we were having prayer meetings. And she said, I wondered what happened. You know, people around you notice these things. They realize there's a difference in you when you come to know the Lord. So if you're living your own life to be as holy and pure as you can, giving off that grace in your speech to those that you come in contact with, guess what? You'll get their attention. You'll invite them and say, you know what? Can you come to Easter service with us? Yeah, you know what? I think I will. And because you're speaking with grace, you're presenting yourself to be who you're saying you are. They're not seeing you live a different life than what your speech is saying. You know, they're not seeing you hang around telling the bad jokes with them and getting involved in all of that. They see you kind of just not putting them down for it, but not participating. They see you kind of back off when the bad stories start happening and the language starts happening. They see you just kind of, you know, step aside. They don't see you partaking with them. Oh, laughing and just getting all the great kick out of it as the world would do. So they start seeing you have a holiness, not of your own. You have to import it from heaven through the Holy Spirit. It has to be imported. It's not grown within us. We have that natural sin nature within us, but yet now that we're born again, we're a new creation, we're different people. The Holy Spirit's there to encourage, to comfort, to equip, to teach. All the things that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do, we have available to us now. And so as we look at this incense, as we look at the anointing oil and the things that are presented here in Exodus, it's how we apply that to our life. How are we set apart? How are we consecrated unto the Lord? Just as that incense and that anointing oil was to be set apart, not to touch the flesh, not to be drawn to the sin nature, instead to be drawing to the cross. Let's pray.